Good morning again, everyone. As always, we'll start with a moment of silent prayer. This is your opportunity to examine your life, to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study God's word. Let us pray. O Lord, you will reign forever. You do whatever you please in the heavens, upon the earth, in the seas, even in the depths of the earth. There is nowhere that you do not work your will. You alone are worthy to be worshipped, and you alone are worthy of our praise. You have your eternal plan, which you are working, even now. O Father, we thank you for all that you are and all that you have done on our behalf. This morning, we thank you especially for Terry and Linda Davis. We thank you for their faithful service. We ask that you would continue to use them for the spread of your gospel around the world. We ask that they would be an instrument in helping to raise up godly men and women throughout other countries. We pray this morning for Kendall Weeks, for Grace Haven Bible Church. Father, we thank you for that body there. Father, we ask that you would work within them, that you would use that body there to show their love to Kendall, that you would continue to support him in this time of trouble. Father, we thank you especially for his many years of service that he has performed, that he has done. Father, we pray this morning for Karen Huber, for the Travis County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama. Father, we ask that their limited 10 years in office would be characterized by integrity and righteousness, that they would be punctuated by justice and mercy. We pray for the upcoming election. We ask that your will would be done throughout our country, that you would raise up godly leaders who would serve you, and through whom you would continue to carry out your eternal plan. We ask that brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of political position, would treat one another in grace, even as they may find themselves disagreeing on policy or politician. So too, Lord, we pray for our country's need to follow you. Lord, we ask that you would draw men, women, and children to yourself in unprecedented numbers. We ask that just as our population has grown, that we would not have just a proportionate growth of people turning to you in faith, but rather we ask for a disproportionate growth, so that whether we turn to the right or we turn to the left, we are surrounded by families who love you and are growing in your word, who are seeking to do your will and to please you in all things. Father, we also pray regarding our local church. We ask that you would continue to work within us, that we would mature as a body, each of us functioning within this church as you have given gifts, so that we would be characterized by a tangible love for one another, so that our every word, our every action displays graciousness and loving encouragement in Christ. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. So we think throughout history, we often see that conflicts are generalized down to two, call them representatives for each side. Sometimes this is more literal, as with David representing Israel on the field of battle, Goliath standing in for the Philistines. And other times it's a bit less so. We see General Washington versus General Cornwallis, Lee versus Grant, Churchill versus Hitler. Now, none of these wars were really just about two men, yet these men are held up as representatives of their respective sides. They're examples of the virtue of one side over another. Now, in the case of Grant and Lee, I'll let you all decide which side you believe is virtuous. But Paul does the very same thing in the case of Moses and Pharaoh. They are examples of God's work in two spheres. They are by no means the only ones who fall on either side. Yet the very nature of events, the very character of that conflict, brought these two men to the front of things. And Paul uses these men as evidence that God is always just. This morning we will be reading in Romans chapter 9, reading verses 14 through 18. There Paul says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Now, as you can see up on the screen, I've laid this out trying to follow the structure of the text. We have the assertion in verse 14 that there is no injustice. And then he gives two examples, two proofs of the fact that God is just. So with Romans 9:14, he says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." Now, as we follow through Paul's argument thus far in chapter 9, in verses 1 through 5, he expresses agony over the fact that Israel is not experiencing the blessings that were promised to them. That they were bound up, these blessings that were bound up in who Israel was. What their very purpose was to experience these blessings, and yet they were not. And then Paul continues by promising that though God's word has not, that God's word hasn't failed, that the promises that God made were not false promises. Rather, there's always been a distinction between those who are the children of promise and those who are not. And this distinction is not by birth, it's not by intention, it's not by action. So here now, Paul is carrying on, and he's anticipating this question. Well, if God makes promises based on his election and his plan, his choice, and that those promises don't include everyone who's been born an Israelite, does that mean God's unjust? Is God unjust? Now, when he says, "What shall we say then?" This is really a rhetorical question, but he's saying, what are we to conclude with everything I've said so far? What conclusion can be drawn from this? Now, here he says we, and we've seen before, we doesn't always mean everybody we. But here, Paul is saying not just we as apostles, but we who are reading this, but especially we as Jews. And Paul's thinking of himself as a Jew, and those Jews in the audience to whom he writes. We as Jews, what are we to conclude here? Is God unjust? And the answer here is bound up in implicitly in the following question. There is, what shall we say? What conclusion? Is God unjust? That's our answer to what are we to conclude. He's not. God's not unjust. There's no injustice in him. Now, in Greek, there's two different ways to say no or not. And for you Spanish speakers here, this might be easier to understand than for you English speakers. The negative here is only used with the subjunctive. The other one's only used with the indicative. Now, for those of us who are language inhibited, all right, who only speak English with our impossibly precise grammar, right, This is the difference between might not and is not. Might not and is not. But the reason this is important here is that this particular negative and this particular usage always demands a negative answer. There's no injustice with God. No, there's not. The way the question is framed, the answer is built into it. There is not any injustice with God. There's no linguistic option here for yes to be an answer. And then Paul continues on and he says, may it never be. Now this is an exclamation of negation. Really fancy way of saying no. And this is one of two strongest ways of saying no possible in the Greek language. There's ume, which is a double negative, no, no. And then there's this one, may it never be. All right, so Paul answers his own question. He says, no, there is not any injustice with God. And then he says, here, let me give you proof. Let me refresh your memory. And he then quotes Moses. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now this is a direct quote from the Septuagint of Exodus 33:19. Right, well, it's a quote of part of the verse, but remember, versification hadn't been done by this point. So he's directly quoting the last half of Exodus 33:19. So this is Paul's evidence right here that God has not been unjust when choosing Isaac and not Ishmael, when he chose Jacob and not Esau, that when God chose for his own purposes rather than anything they had done, because remember, he chose them before they were born. They couldn't have done anything. Here it is, right here. Can't you see it? He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. This is his evidence. Now we have to look back to Exodus 33 to understand the argument that Paul's making. Because it doesn't just jump right out there at you. So Exodus 33:12-23. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now this is an incredible passage here. Moses asked God for proof that he had found favor with God. And he expresses here his desire to know God. He says, let me get to know you. I don't even know your name. Let me get to know you. And he keeps asking, all right, don't separate your people from your presence. Don't make us go there if you're going to stay here. We're your people. We belong to you. We need to be in your presence. In fact, in verse 16, Moses says, isn't that how we can be told apart from everyone else? No one else has your presence. Don't let us be like them. We want to be in your presence. And let that be how we're distinguished, how Israel is different from the rest of the world. That we're in your presence. And if that means staying here, let's stay here. If that's what it takes to be in your presence. Can you get a sense of his attitude? His desire? And as a result of Moses' petition here, God says that he will display his goodness, all of his goodness, for Moses to see. And he will give Moses his name. And then here he goes with our quote, that he is gracious and compassionate. Now this showing of grace and compassion is really what distinguishes Israel from everyone else. God has laid his grace, his mercy, his compassion on Israel and nobody else. And here this is really a statement saying that God has always been gracious and compassionate to Israel. And he will continue to be gracious and compassionate to Israel. Now, the other thing that we need to look at here is the relative pronoun. And I apologize, we're getting back into that whole grammar thing. But there's a difference between a relative pronoun and an indefinite pronoun. A relative pronoun looks back to a specific, the fancy word is antecedent. An indefinite pronoun can have, well, whatever one comes along. God says, I will be gracious to the specific one whom I have already been gracious to. And I will have compassion on the specific one that I have already had compassion on. This isn't capriciousness. God isn't saying, you know, whoever I feel like today, I'll be merciful to them today. And tomorrow, wherever I feel like it, I'll be compassionate on someone else. And don't bother me with why. I do it because I want to. That's not what he's saying at all. He is saying, I will be merciful to a particular antecedent, a particular group that I've already been merciful to. I will be compassionate to this particular group that I have already been compassionate upon. So God is promising to continue his mercy and compassion. He is going to be consistent in his mercy and compassion upon both Moses and Israel. Now, Moses has asked to be shown who God is. He desires to know who God is. And this is contrary to what we'll see in a little bit with Pharaoh. Pharaoh consistently rejects God. Now, in both instances, God reveals himself in power, but he does so with very different response. Now, even as he shows himself to Moses, and Moses gains a fraction of the scope of who God is compassionate upon Moses. He says, you don't even know what you're asking for. I'll show you as much as I can. If I were to show you more, it would kill you. So here, let me show you what I can. So he's showing compassion on Moses. He answers his petition, but he protects him from what he's asking for. He's showing mercy on Moses, even as he answers his petition. So Moses is an example of God's mercy, of God's compassion. Pharaoh is not. Matter of fact, when Pharaoh comes in contact with God's power, God doesn't protect him. God doesn't shield him from his own power. Now the Lord, here we see, it says, for he says to Moses, God spoke to Moses face to face. There is a relationship there. When all of Israel is saying, "Whoa, you do it, don't you? You stand between us because we can't handle God. Don't, please, don't let us get too near to him lest we die." Moses is the only one who stands there and talks to God face to face. And what's he say? He says, "Show me more. Show me more. Let me see who you are. Give me your name." Moses talks to God. We'll see in a little bit that's not the case with Pharaoh. So Moses here is the positive example. He's the good guy. And we've seen throughout this passage this pairing of good, bad. Isaac and Ishmael. Promise goes through Isaac, not Ishmael. You've seen Jacob, Esau. The promise goes through Jacob, not Esau. And Esau had issues. Jacob had issues too. But Jacob is held up as the one through whom the promise goes, not Esau. Now we have Moses, good guy, promise. Pharaoh, bad guy, no promise. But this also has other connotations here. Who was Moses? Who was Moses? If we're thinking of an audience that has Jews in it, who was Moses? Well, he's not just the guy that waved his hands and parted the Red Sea. There's more to him than that. He's not just the one that threw his staff down and it turned into a serpent. There's more than that. Moses is the one through whom God gave the law. And remember, the Jews of Jesus' day, the Jews of Paul's day, were all about keeping the law. And yet here in this man who is responsible for the at least the human half of authorship of a major chunk of the Bible, this is, you know, the piece that everything else builds off of. And if you want to count words, this may be the longest section of Bible written by one human hand. Again, speaking of the human authorship, understand the divine portion of that as well. But this is Moses, the one who gave the law. And yet, here God's talking to him, I'll be consistent with my mercy. I'll be consistent with my compassion. He's not talking about works. We just heard that the verse before, that it's not about works. Look at Moses. It's not about works. Look at Moses, the guy that wrote the law. So Paul's already separating and using, even in his example, he's saying it's not about works. It's about God's grace. It's about God's compassion, his mercy. Works, the grace has always been about grace. God's mercy has always been about grace, compassion. It's who God is, not who we are, not what we can do, not what we will do. It's always about God. And this is evidence of God's justice. This is half of his proof that God is just. Look at Moses. He showed grace to Moses. Verse 16, and the structure here, we have this, then that. God said, so then. God said, so then. So here's the so then. Here's what we can take away from what he said to Moses. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And here we have the word wills, and this is going to be directly contrasted here in a couple verses, in verse 18. And the word here that's translated runs, and I think that's an unfortunate translation, it really is exerting effort, and exerting great effort. So for those of you who run, you know how much effort it takes to run, and how much effort over time, consistent effort, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep running. But Paul says it does not depend on the man who has what he wants, he desires, this is, he has intentions, this is what the way it's going to be. And you know, we have those intentions. We have those desires. We say, I'm going to do this. That doesn't matter. It doesn't depend on that. It doesn't depend on the man who runs, the man who exerts continuous effort over time, doing the right things over and over and over again. It depends on God. Demonstrations of God's grace and his compassion don't come from intent or desire. They don't come from the efforts of those who are the recipients of his grace. It's grace. It comes from God. And this is the God who has mercy. Right? And here we have what's called a strong disjunctive. Definitely not that. It's this. Paul consistently keeps pushing out of the way this concept that works, that law-keeping has anything to do with God's grace. Mercy comes from God's grace, and there's nothing man can contribute. God showed his mercy upon Moses, the one through whom the law was handed down. So our first point this morning, God's mercy is from God's consistent grace. When we look at Moses, we rightly see a great man. He's a hero of Scripture. He wrote lots of Scripture. But we see in him a deep desire to know God. That's who Moses was. Israel looked at God with fear. Moses looked at God and said, I want to know you. I want to know you. But that Moses who desired to know God was a recipient of God's grace. So God is consistent in who he demonstrates his grace upon. He didn't show Moses mercy in bringing him out of Egypt and then dump him in the desert. Nor did God show Israel mercy in bringing them out of Egypt with his magnificent power and then abandon them to die in the desert. Once God begins with grace, he continues with grace. So as recipients of God's mercy, you and I can also have confidence that God will continue to act towards us in grace. And he doesn't do it because of anything we intend. He doesn't act towards us in grace because of what we have done or what we will do. Grace is by definition all God's work. It's something we can neither earn nor deserve. Those words sound familiar. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. God doesn't give you grace because you're a great person, nor does he do so because you aren't a great person. God gives grace because he's God. Now, if you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, you have not experienced God's mercy. You aren't participating in God's grace. God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins. It was his just punishment that you should have undergone. I should have taken that. It's what I deserved. It's what each and every one of us deserve. And all you have to do is trust him for his payment, and you have an eternity with God in heaven. Now, for those of you who are here and you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, remember, everything about our relationship with God is a result of his grace, his mercy upon us. We can never afford to think that we deserve what he has done, that we have earned any aspect of his grace or mercy. But because of that, we can also have the confidence that God will continue to treat us in grace, no matter what we do. Because he is God. Verse 17, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So here we have another four. Right? This is the second proof. Now, so Moses is our good guy, Pharaoh's our bad guy. But where we saw in verse 15 that God spoke to Moses, here it says Scripture spoke to Pharaoh. So this does a couple things. One, it provides a measure of distance. God spoke to Moses face to face, but here there's distance now between God and Pharaoh. God speaks to Pharaoh through the intermediary of Scripture. All right, but for those of you who are stopping and thinking and saying, wait a second here. Exodus 9:16, which is our verse quoted here, states that the word of the Lord to Pharaoh through Moses. All right, we have God saying through Scripture, but Scripture wasn't written. Right, we know that Moses wrote this, and he wrote it later. So how did God speak to Pharaoh through Scripture? God's word, this is speaking of God's word, whether it's spoken or written, this is still God's word through Moses, through the intermediary. But we see that this is God's word. This is what God said. This comes with his authority and his power. But in giving this remove that it's through Scripture, which and these words were later written down, it does. It creates a distance between Pharaoh and God. God doesn't interact with Pharaoh directly. He says, "For this very purpose I raised you up." Again, this is a direct quote from the Septuagint. God raised Pharaoh up for a particular purpose. And the word raised up here doesn't mean create, doesn't mean birth. Those are very different verbs. He wasn't born for this. He wasn't created for this. But he was raised up for this. God is saying that he worked out circumstances such that this particular man became this particular ruler at this particular time for God's purposes. And the way this breaks out in the language is such that there are two purposes given here. To demonstrate my power in you. All right. And here he says in you, it's not meaning inside Pharaoh, like the indwelling of God or something like that, but that Pharaoh is the focus of God's action and his power. And that's the first purpose. God raised up Pharaoh to demonstrate his power with Pharaoh as the focus. Second purpose, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So we've got demonstration of power and spread of God's name. That's why God raised him up. So that the whole world would hear about God. And so that God would have the chance to show who he is. So, this spread of the name of God throughout the whole earth, right, this happened directly at the time. As those who were not Egypt looked at Egypt and everything that happened there and said, wow, what's this? What's this? I haven't seen this before. So those nations around Egypt heard about God. But this still goes on. Would you believe that people still talk about the 10 plagues? People still talk about the parting of the Red Sea. So even now, how many thousands of years later? 4,000 years later? 3,500, something like that? Just a couple weeks. God's name is still being spread around the world because of these events. That's amazing. We are still experiencing the results of God's enacting of his plan with Pharaoh. That's a plan. So God actually explains his plan here. The same God who raises up kings, who throws down kings, Nebuchadnezzar, right, he raised up Pharaoh for this particular reason, to demonstrate his power and spread his name. And we know that as Paul has been laying this out, Paul is explaining God's plan is the basis of his work. And so even here we see God's plan in action simultaneous with Pharaoh's volition as he rejects God. So this passage brings to mind some displays of God's power. God's power as it's displayed that similarly results in rejection. We have Chorazin versus Tyre and Sidon. There in Matthew 11, 20-21, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now this is Jesus Christ. And he did more miracles in Bethsaida and Chorazin, not Chorizo, Chorazin, than anywhere else. This is where most of them were done. And what happened? They rejected him. They came face to face with the power of God, and they said no. And God in his magnificent omniscience said, you know, if I'd done this somewhere else, if I'd done this in Tyre and Sidon, these things, if they had come face to face with my power in this way, they would have repented. Right? And he's talking about those heathen Gentiles. Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities that were condemned by God in Isaiah 23 for pride, for greed, for failure to acknowledge him. And yet if Jesus had done those things in Tyre and Sidon would have turned. They would have followed God. Matthew 11, 23, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Now, I don't need to introduce Sodom. I think you all are familiar with the name. We know where it was, what its problems were. And yet, if they had come face to face with the power of God, God would never have had to wipe them out. And yet, Capernaum came face to face with that power and said, you aren't God. They rejected him. Nazareth. Matthew 13, 54 and 57 and 58. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where does this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. So here, he did a few, but they were face to face with the Son of God himself and said, who is this? This is that carpenter kid. I remember changing your diapers. I know your family. I know your parents. How can you be? And they rejected him. So these Jews, Paul is comparing these Jews to Pharaoh. Now, isn't that a slap in the face? That guy that Moses and God pulled us up and out of his backyard, he saved us from I mean, this is like the Darth Vader for the Jews. The one that we happily revile and hate because he was Pharaoh. Right? And yet Paul compares the Jews to Pharaoh. So then he has mercy on upon whom he desires. So here we have our second conclusion. Right. He's quoted the verse, now the conclusion. And again, we see this relative pronoun, on whom. And this is not an indefinite pronoun. This is a particular, focused, relative pronoun. He has mercy on whom he desires. He will continue to show mercy upon the one that he has already shown mercy. And he hardens the one whom he desires. And so here, this word desire, this is the idea of this is God's will as opposed to man's will in verse 16. It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. This is God's will. So here we have this pairing of specific relative pronouns. And outside the conjunctions so then and, these are identical phrases. Two identical phrases, only changes a verb. Mercy and hardening. He has mercy and he hardens. The emphasis here is on God's will. God's mercy is his will. God's hardening is his will. What matters is that it's God's will. Hardening is a function of rejection of God. It is God's choice upon whom he pours out his mercy. And he does this according to his plan. Now, can we say that God is just when he wrote us into his plan, but he's unjust when he doesn't include someone else? No. So let's take a look at the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Because really, that's what Paul's talking about, is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 9:34-10:1. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them." Three verses, back to back. Three hardenings, back to back. And we got to get into that grammar again. I have hardened, his heart was hardened, Pharaoh hardened. Working back to front. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. This is the rejection, the unbelief in the face of God's power. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Each time, this was sinful. Each hardening was the result of Pharaoh's own unbelief, and he was responsible for that unbelief. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And this hardening by Pharaoh is mentioned three different times. Three different passages. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He did it. His action, his responsibility. But we also see Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The difference between an active and a passive. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Here there's no cause, no responsibility assigned. This is what happened. Things happened. The result, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now up through the seventh plague, both Pharaoh and God are seen as participating in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But there's a tipping point here. There's a tipping point. There's a point of no return. After this point, it's only God who hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh doesn't need to work at it anymore. It's already sufficiently hard. So God states that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is his own work. So how's that work? If we've just seen that Pharaoh harden his heart, how can God say, I've hardened Pharaoh's heart? God used, we'll call it, measured doses when he demonstrated his power to Pharaoh. Unlike Moses, he said, I'm going to show all of it at once, and I'll just put my hand in front of your face so you don't see it. He gave his power to Pharaoh in doses. He didn't just drop this staff turned into a snake, 10 plagues, and parting of the Red Sea on the Egyptians all at once. As a matter of fact, verse 15 says that if God had done that, Egypt wouldn't have survived. There'd be nothing left. They'd be gone. So God gave his demonstration of power one at a time. Each one was a little worse than the one before it. And that culminated not actually in what we think of as the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, but it actually goes one further than that. We got the parting of the sea. And up to each of those points, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Right up to the point that he wasn't around for his heart to be hardened anymore. When God said, I'm done with the sea being parted. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And we see, starting at the beginning, Pharaoh says, oh, yes, you must be God. Please quit. This hurts. Relent. Show us mercy. And God backs off. I didn't really mean it. Oh, wait, that really hurts. I didn't mean it. In each of those times, Pharaoh's heart got a little harder, a little harder, a little harder. I think of compression in action, that as you push something a little bit further and a little bit further and a little bit further, each time it gets harder and harder until there's just no more give. And when there was no more give in Pharaoh's heart, God said, I'm done. I'm done. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart with his demonstrations of power. But each time Pharaoh had a choice to make, he could say, yes, you are Lord, and stick with it. But he turned away. He rejected. He said, no. Now, Schaefer says of this, he says, God doesn't create the evil heart, but rather brings out into overt action that which is latent within the heart, towards the end that it would be judged. Now, as we look at our last verse for the morning, this is Paul's conclusion. He says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, he hardens whom he desires. Both Moses and Pharaoh were presented with God's power. Yet each had very different responses. Moses says, let me know you, God. Tell me your name. Let me see you. I want to know your glory. I want to understand you. Pharaoh says, go away. Don't bother me. And when God keeps bothering him, he keeps rejecting God in unbelief. So it's God's choice whom he pours out his mercy on. And he does this according to his plan. So our second and final point for the morning, God's hardening and God's mercy are according to God's plan. Now we who have believed are the recipients of God's mercy, of God's grace. And when we get into this discussion of election, the question of who is a believer, who isn't, who is chosen, who isn't. The idea of faith and concepts of mercy suddenly take back seat to this concern that God somehow flips the switch and some believe and some don't. Right? He says, you're mine, you believe, you aren't, you're gone. There's this fear that somehow those who weren't chosen might have gone to heaven if only God hadn't held them back. Now, Christians often shy away from the discussions of election Because we're uncomfortable with this topic and we're just unsure on how to respond to those fears that hide out in the shadows. Now, God certainly is the sovereign creator. We've seen that over the last 2 months over and over and over. But that's not really what Paul's addressing here. This is not about, is God sovereign? This is about, how does God use that sovereignty? How does God use that power? And Pharaoh is this perfect example of the fact that God has indeed given man freedom of choice, freedom of volition. Pharaoh wasn't a marionette dancing to some sadistic God's whims. No. God presented him with miracles, one after another. Each time Pharaoh had the choice. Each time he chose to lie. He chose to break his word. He chose to reject God in the face of this incredible power. God arranged the circumstances, but Pharaoh made the choices. God knew what choices Pharaoh would make. And God accounted for those choices in such a way that his ends would be achieved. But God didn't make those choices for Pharaoh. Pharaoh did. Now, some of you may be asking yourselves, why does this really matter? Why is this the new pastor going into such esoteric and frankly dull and drying topics? The reason is because each and every one of us make choices every day. We are presented with different circumstances that require different decisions. Now, whether this is the question of whether or not you should study chemistry or biology next semester, or whether you answer the phone when it rings at 10:30 at night or just let it roll over to voicemail, we make decisions. Some of those seem fairly innocuous decisions. But you know, the study of biology instead of physics may have initially been fueled by a fear of calculus because you got a D on your math exam, rather than some burning desire to dissect specimens. Nevertheless, perhaps that desire and that decision to study biology leads to a medical profession and time overseas doing a medical mission, spreading the word of God. Perhaps the decision to answer the phone at 10:30 at night because you really want to grump at the telemarketer who's been callous enough to call one night a week for the last 3 weeks. You end up taking the call from someone whose child needs to go to the ER. We don't know what our decisions today will lead to. But God doesn't make those decisions for us. God sets up the circumstances and we make the decisions. Can you say God made you choose biology because you had a sleepless night stressing out about a math exam? Not really. But God works through those circumstances to guide us in the ways that he would have us go. So this is really where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. God prepared good works for us beforehand that we should walk in them. Does that mean we have no choice but to do good works? No. But he puts us in particular situations that predispose us to go in a particular direction. But we remain responsible for doing those actions, for following through. God doesn't make us do anything. But he has his divine plan that he works out through our decisions or despite our decisions. And this is the same for an unbeliever. God does not make their decision for them. He doesn't make them reject him. But he may present them with the gospel when they're busy so that they look at the gospel and say, not today, not today, not today, until there are no more todays left. But however God works out the circumstances, he, in his sovereignty, permits them their own volition, so they remain fully culpable for their decision to reject God. So we've seen this morning that God's mercy comes from his consistent grace. And we've seen that God's hardening and God's mercy are according to his plan. So as we go forth, let's give thanks to the Lord continually for his gracious mercy upon us. Let's walk in confidence that God will continue to show his mercy and his grace to us. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, we do not even have the words to express how good you are. We thank you for your kindness, for your graciousness, for your mercy and compassion upon us. And that your mercy and your compassion are because of who you are and not who we are. That we can't do anything to earn it, so we can't do anything to lose it. Father, we know that our relationship with you is based wholly on who you are. And we thank you that you remain consistent, that you remain faithful because it's who you are. So, Father, I pray as we go about our lives, as we head our separate ways into the different aspects of the things we do, that we would walk with confidence, that we would look at you in gratitude, in thankfulness for your mercy, and that we would show compassion on those who do not know you yet, that we would share your gospel in the hope that those who hear it would receive it, would believe, rather than harden their hearts and reject. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.